morning, church family. How are you? Are your bellies full? Did you enjoy the breakfast that Sean made for all of us this morning? If you missed it, we had breakfast here for Sunday school. It was awesome, wonderful. I don't think I've ever been this full about to preach. If you haven't been following along with us, we have just begun the book of Acts in Sunday school. We invite you, if you haven't come, please join us. It's going to be a wonderful time to embark on that book together. We just started it here this morning. And also as a reminder, Chad and Jeff will be teaching us the men this Saturday at 11 o'clock. Please join us for that as well. And I just wanted to give a thank you to all of our teachers here. We are so blessed to have so many men of God who take the word of God seriously, who put in effort every single week to teach us, to help us be molded in the shape of Christ. Can we just give a round of applause and a thanks to God? Amen. This morning, as Miss Dee just read, we are in Philippians, continuing in chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11. Last week, Brother Kevin taught us about selfish ambition, and he taught us about redirecting ourselves and making sure that we are putting others above ourselves. So today we pick up in verse 5. Just as a reminder, Philippians is one of the most joyful letters in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes this while being in chains, while imprisoned, but yet he is still teaching us about the joy of Christ. Yet in chapter 2, Paul addresses this problem that we have with unity in the church, fighting against selfish ambition. Verses 5 through 11 is widely recognized by scholars as one of the most profound Christological passages in the entire Bible. Some believe it was even used as an early hymn for the early church. But Paul's goal here is not just theology for the mind. It's about transformation of the heart. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And this word here, this word mind, refers to the attitude, the mindset, but also this disposition. This means that you should not be inclined and disposed towards one another as you see Christ disposed towards you. The Christian life is about learning how to think like Christ. And today we will see three great truths about Christ. And if you have a pen and paper, an iPad, or whatever you have to write down here this morning, these are our three points here this morning. The humility of Christ in his incarnation. Point number two, the obedience of Christ in his death. And the exaltation of Christ by the Father. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this moment in time where we can take this morning, putting everything else aside, focusing in on what you have to say to us through your holy word. Father, I pray that we would take this seriously. God, that we would humble ourselves, recognizing that we have faults, recognizing that we, as creation, should be worshiping the Creator and not the things of this world. Help us have this mindset of Christ. Help us put away the mindset that so easily creeps in, wanting us to be selfish, wanting us to put our own needs above everyone else's. But God, you have shown us through Christ the example of putting others above ourselves. Teach us this morning. Open our eyes and ears to your truth. Amen. Amen. Point number one, the humility of Christ in his incarnation, who though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This passage begins with a declaration of Christ's full deity. Here we see that Christ is fully God. In verse 6, he opens with, who though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. This word formed here in verse 6 refers to the outward physical appearance, the exact representation of what God is like. No one can see God, but the Son of God makes God known to the world. Consider these two passages concerning Jesus. It'll be on the screen for you. Here in John 14, it says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That's all Philip wants. Just show us the Father. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And we know from Hebrews that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Bible sings this point all across from the Old to the New Testament, from the epistles and the gospels. We know that Christ is fully God. In the Bible, no one was able to see God directly, but they could see the glory of God radiating outward. Jesus represents the visible representation of God, much like the radiance glory of God in the Old Testament. So when we look at Jesus, we are not looking at a copy. We are not looking at a stand-in. We are looking at Yahweh, God himself. He is the very nature, the same essence of the Father, just as the Nicene Creed explains. And in the second half of this verse, in fact, does not make any sense if we were to understand that Jesus is any less than God. This would make no sense to us. Look again at verse 6. He did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or taken advantage of or to held on for his own advantage. The ESV here, what it does is it translates this word as grasp. And it could be easily mistaken or notion that Jesus had the opportunity to hold upward and lay hold of equality with God. But that's not what this means here. Rather, it refers to something that Jesus already possesses. That's right. He already possesses the equality with God. But this is something that he is willing to forgo. The pre-incarnate Son of God could not have remained in heaven and received the praise and adoration due to him. Sorry, let me start over. The pre-incarnate Son of God could have remained in heaven and received the praise and adoration due to him and avoided all of the shame and degradation that the verse details. He could have retained that right, but yet he forsook that right. It is one thing to suffer against your will, having no power to do anything to change it. But it is another thing entirely to give in to the opportunity and give every chance to take on the suffering yourself and willingly choose to accept it. And this is exactly what Jesus does here. Paul says Christ existed in the form of God. This word form here, it means morphe in the Greek, refers to the essential nature of something. Better to see this as conformed or transformed, as Luke and 2 Corinthians talk about, being transformed into the image of Christ. You see, the Jews, they would always ridicule Jesus for calling himself Lord. They're always trying to catch him. They always wanted to stone him because of this. And if you remember, Lucifer was trying to take the image of God. He wanted to grasp the form of God. But this is not what Jesus does. Jesus is God. In the very essence and nature, he is God. It was not something he was trying to take. It is what he was. The form of God is wisdom, power, righteousness, goodness, and also freedom. For Christ was a free, powerful, wise man, subject to none of the vices or sins to which all other men are subject. What Paul is saying here is that before Bethlehem, before Mary, Before the manger, Christ eternally existed as God. We know this from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him and for him. Christ did not become God. I want you to realize this. Christ did not become God, but Christ has always been God. This is important. This is what scholars would refer to as the hypostatic union, Christ being fully God and fully man. Yet he did not cling to his rights. Why? Why would Jesus condescend to the literally lowest of lows? In spite of Jesus being God, he did not take advantage of his godship and emptied himself, it says. John Barclay argues that it makes more sense to interpret it not as a concession, but as a cause. So rather than, though he was in the form of God, it is because he was in the form of God. I have the quote up on the screen for you. It says, Christ did not cease to be in the form of God when he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. It was the very fact that he was in the form of God that impelled him to take the slave form, because it is of the very essence and character of God to give of God's self in this way. Now, from a biblical perspective, we must understand what this does not mean. Christ never, never ceased being God. He did not empty himself of any deity. Rather, he emptied himself by addition, not subtraction. Now, you may be asking yourself, Jared, that doesn't make any sense. I passed math class. How do you do that? He took on the form of a servant. He added the form of a servant. He added the nature of humanity. This will be on the screen for you. Please follow. Two natures, one person. Christ is one person with two full distinct natures, fully divine and fully human. These two natures exist without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. This means that Christ's divine nature was never altered, was never diminished, nor was it set aside in the incarnation. And his human nature is not overwhelmed or absorbed in his divinity. We must grasp this to continue. The infinite became finite. Think about the magnitude of this. The one who created the galaxies has entered the womb of a teenage girl. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor." Paul's not talking about monetary things here. He's talking about taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a poor man. Imagine a king leaving his throne to become a beggar. Even that analogy falls short. Christ didn't merely step down socially. He stepped down cosmically. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie, and of course now me being a new parent of two young boys, I'm going to have to use a child's movie here as an illustration for you. But have you ever seen the movie The Emperor's New Groove? Yes? Some? Okay, all right. Some people have. I'm so glad. It'd been really awkward if you hadn't. But I'm going to explain it for you if you haven't. In the movie, there was a character named Cusco, who was a selfish young emperor who got poisoned and turned into a llama. It's a cartoon, just in case you didn't know. It's a cartoon. He then, because of this, has to live amongst the people. He can no longer live in the empire where he was ruling. So now he's a llama, living amongst all the people that he had ruled over. He had pretty much been a dictator and ruled over all these people. And now what's happening is he is experiencing all these terrible rules that he had made. He has to endure with the people. He has to suffer alongside of them. And at the beginning, he cries and throws a little tantrum because he's not used to this lifestyle. He's used to having everything he could ever want to be happy. But he was bound by his circumstances and not by his gratefulness and his relationships. Now, this story centers on personal transformation. Cusco goes from a selfish, entitled ruler to a more humble and compassionate leader through friendship and through hardship. Now, there are similarities here, but there's also even more of a contrasting difference between the Emperor Cusco and Jesus Christ himself. Jesus chose to step down. Jesus chose to offer himself up. The emperor despised the people he endured with, whereas Jesus loved the people he endured with. The movie shows us that Cusco went through this transformation so that he himself would learn a valuable lesson, but Jesus came to give life and transformation for us. Christ not only crossed the line between his godship and his humanity, but he bridged the gap for us, a gap that is infinitely greater than any emperor and his people. This is a gap between Creator and his creation. Jesus, the servant king, Paul says Christ took the form of a servant, echoing what Isaiah says about the suffering servant prophecy. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus himself even spoke on this about true servanthood. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the King, became a servant. When he was with his disciples, what was he doing? He was washing their feet, healing the sick, curing leprosy, restoring sight, feeding 5,000. Jesus spent time touching, caring for those who were overlooked by society, such as lepers and tax collectors. He taught that the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve others rather than those who seek power. Despite being fully God, Jesus chose to take on the form of a man and to feel the things we feel. He understood what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He understood pain in its most truest sense. But through all of this, he never sought to relieve that pain, but yet endure it for the sake of the gospel. He truly emptied himself. Paul's point here is very simple. If the God of the universe humbled himself, how can we cling on to pride? John Calvin wrote, "Nothing is more contrary to the spirit of Christ than pride." The incarnation destroys any bit of arrogance that we could ever have as believers. In Christ, he humbled himself. So how, as we, as believers, try to exalt ourselves? Matthew 23 tells us, "The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus was not like the Pharisee who went around claiming and exclaiming, "I'm so glad, God, that I am not like the sinners that are here before me." No. The Pharisee was delighted that others were wretched. At any rate, he was unwilling that he was anything like them. But Christ shows us opposite character. He relinquished and he emptied himself, unwilling to use his rank against any of us, unwilling to be different from us. For our sakes, he became as one of us, to take on the form of a servant, subjecting himself to all evils. And although he was free, he made himself a servant of all, living as if all the evils were ours were actually his own. Christ took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. Romans tells us, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me," indicating that the insults, the abuse, the shame, all of this directed at God the Father fell upon Jesus, who took them willingly. What Paul means here is that each individual Christian shall become the servant of another in accordance with the example of Christ. We as believers in a church, healthy members of a church, we don't glory over our own weakness, nor do we glory over other people's weakness, nor do we glory in our own honor, but we serve others all the more, forgetting their own honor and power. For no member of the body serves itself, nor does it seek its own welfare, but that of the other. And the weaker, the sicker, the less honorable, the more the other members serve. So this, that there may be no discord in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. This will be for this on the screen for you. I want you to follow along. God has given you power, not that you may be weak, weaker by oppression, but that you may make them powerful by raising them up and defending them. God has given us wisdom, not in order to laugh at the foolish, but that you may teach them as you yourself wish to be taught. And God has made you righteous, believer, that you may forgive and give grace to the unrighteous, not that you may only condemn, judge, or punish. For this is Christ's example for us when he says in John 3, "For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He later says that you do not know what manner of the spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So when you're with a brother or a sister, do not look at ways that you can ridicule them. Instead, look at ways that you can uplift them, encourage them, be a servant to them in their wrongdoings and their rights. Be there for them. Paul just finished in this passage last week that we just studied, talking about selfish ambition, talking about putting others' interests before ourselves. So is it in that person's best interest to be torn down or to be scolded? Of course not. That's not how we would want to be treated. It is in their best interest to be given grace and to be forgiven. Just like it says in Colossians 3, you have been forgiven much, therefore you should forgive. So many times we want to be like the Jesus showing up and flipping tables. But more oftentimes, we should be like the Jesus forgiving those who do not know what they are doing, who crucify him. We should be more forgiving. We should have mercy on those who have done wrong to us. We should give grace to those who don't deserve it. This is what Jesus did. Jesus, the Son of the one true God, willingly emptied himself in a humble manner, not downgrading his lordship, not taking away his deity, but taking the form of a man, walking alongside his people, not coming in and ruling us, but shepherding us and being there shoulder to shoulder with us in the pasture. A perfect sacrifice in our midst, a king standing shoulder to shoulder with his people, showing us the perfect example of servanthood and love. This leads us to our next point, the obedience of Christ in his death. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ's humility did not stop at him becoming human in the incarnation. It continued all the way until the cross. The obedience of the second Adam. You see, biblical tradition emphasizes Christ here as the second Adam. See what Romans 5 says. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, but Christ obeyed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Paul emphasized this to us here. Even death on a cross. You see, crucifixion was the most humiliating death that anybody could ever go through. It was a form of execution in the Roman world. It was reserved for criminals and for slaves. Deuteronomy tells us that a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul remembers this, and when he writes to us in Galatians chapter 3, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. On the cross, Christ bore our curse. This is central to our theology. Christ died in our place. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. First Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The cross is not merely just an example of love. It is a substitution for sinners. Now look, I'm going to give you an illustration. I want you to listen here. Look up at me. In a far-off country in medieval times, there was an ancient king who is known to be successful. This ancient king is known for how loving he is, how just he is as a king. But eventually, one day, he discovered that someone had been stealing from the king's treasury. He said that when it was discovered, he made a plea and a sentence of 10 lashes in front of the entire kingdom for the person to be found stealing from his treasury. Unfortunately, the theft continued, and eventually the king released his final decree, 40 lashes for the one found stealing from the king's treasury. Now the king knew that 40 lashes meant death. He was sentencing the thief to death. Each moment went by, and it was eventually discovered publicly that none other than the daughter of the king was the one stealing from the treasury. When it was discovered, a question began to ripple throughout the entire kingdom. How could this king kill his own daughter? How could a king so loving take out his own daughter? And then the question asked, but how could a king be just and not do something about this? Eventually, the king examined and said, the law is clear. Sin has taken place. Justice must fall. The sentence must be passed. The king's own daughter was brought in front of the entire kingdom, set before the executioner. The back of her shirt opened up. She was laid over the stool. And just as before the executioner was about to give 40 lashes, silence broke over the crowd, and the king stood up, stopping the executioner, walking down, placing his arms over his daughter, opening the back of his shirt, and telling the executioner, you may now begin. The executioner stopped and said, King, I can't. It's against my will to hurt the king. The king told him, continue. And one lash after one, the king fell and died, while his daughter was set free, unscathed. This illustration is to help you understand that this is the work of Christ. This is what Christ did for us. We deserved the penalty. We deserved the lashes. We deserved hell. But instead, Christ, in our place, took on the burden. Not only the lashes, not only the torment, not only the embarrassment of being in front of everyone, but most importantly, the wrath of a holy and just God. So you may ask yourself, how can a loving God take out his own son? How can a loving God be just? This is the good news for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to take on our place. Sin entered the world through Adam, and since then we have been having to make sacrifices over and over, just as we studied in Sunday school. But then came the perfect sacrifice, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus. This should do something in us. This should cause a stir in us as believers to understand that the life we are living It's not the freedom to do whatever we want. The life we are living is for God. The life we are living is to serve others around us in the same way that Christ humbly served. From the throne to the manger, from a manger to a cross, from the cross to the grave. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Yet he stooped to the lowest depths for our redemption." You see, Christ took upon himself our sin and our punishment. It says in Romans that the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, indicating that the insults, the torment, the abuse, the shame, all of this was directed towards Jesus, who bore them willingly. The cross destroys pride. Salvation required the death of the Son of God. Therefore, we as believers cannot boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But as we all know, the story doesn't end there. Point number three, the exaltation of Christ by the Father. Verse 9, "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." You see, after humiliation comes exaltation. The Father exalts the Son. Because Christ humbled himself, God exalted him. This includes his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign now and forevermore. This Jesus God raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, "For who the joy that was set before him endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of God." Christ now reigns as king. And he holds the name that is above every name. It is the humiliation of Christ that serves as ground for the exaltation of Christ. The cross came before the crown, or as Proverbs says, humility comes before honor. Notice in verses 6-8, in Christ who humbles himself, but in here in verses 9-11, it is the Father who exalts the Son. When we pursue honor before humility, we get nothing. But when we pursue humility as our main priority before honor, we are then raised up. Jesus taught his disciples. He says in Matthew 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself, I will exalt." It is the meek who will one day inherit the earth. This is precisely what Jesus did. This is precisely the example of Christ and what he demonstrated for us. He went down to the lowest of lows, the lowest place, only then to be exalted at its highest. Secondly, he receives the name that is above every name, not just the name of Jesus. Jesus was a common name in this time, but the name of Lord. What our Bible now translates for Yahweh, Lord, the name above every name, the name presented to Moses and then repeated all throughout the Old Testament. Thirdly, we are told that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus Christ that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is almost verbatim citation of Isaiah. It says, "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." This is rather scandalous here because Paul is not merely saying that Jesus is associated with God, but that he is God, that he is Yahweh. When you read the Old Testament and you see the Lord interacting with his people, you are reading the pre-incarnate Son of God. Verses 9 through 11 show us a window into reality. The real world is not the fantasy that our TV shows and social media present to us. It isn't spiritual dullness or boredom. It isn't the anxieties and the fears of the world spinning at us. It isn't the bleak despair that Satan tries to throw in our face. Reality is that our humble Savior, Jesus the Messiah, crucified, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and receiving all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day, everyone will confess. Everyone will confess, and everyone will acknowledge that he is Lord. And how did Jesus arrive at this exalted place? Through exploiting others? Through putting others down before himself? No, by dying and humbling himself. The world will tell you that the only way to win is for what? Is to look after your own self, to look after your own interests, to put you before others, and to not let anyone drag you down. But Jesus shows us a different way. He shows us the path of quiet beauty, a path of lowliness and service. The path that doesn't make sense to anyone else in the world, but this is the path that leads to exaltation. Every knee should bow, and on heaven and on earth and under the earth. This means all angels, all people of the earth, all those who are saved, all those who are unsaved, Satan and his demons, every single knee will bow. Those who are willingly in worship to Yahweh, and those who are unwillingly in judgment, every single knee will bow and confess. You see, history shows us that every great king will die. Every empire will fall. But Christ's kingdom will never end. Daniel 7 says his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. Paul says here that the ultimate goal is to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Christ glorifies the Father. The entire plan of redemption magnifies God's glory here. Edwards wrote, "The great end of God's work is the manifestation of his glory." So I conclude here. Philippians 2 showed us three things. Showed us Christ's humiliation, showed us Christ and his obedience, and it also showed us Christ and his exaltation. From heaven to earth, from the earth to the cross, and from the cross back to glory. Paul commands, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." Have this mind, believers. The same mind that Christ had, we should then take on as image bearers. We as Christians are called to humility, to sacrificial love, and to a servant leadership above all things. Every knee will bow. So the question is when? When will you bow? Will you bow now in repentance and faith, or will you bow later in judgment? Romans 10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus today, I implore you, I invite you, bow your knee. Bow your knee to the Lord of all creation, from the past and the present and now and forever. He is Lord and he is King. So will you turn from your wicked ways? Will you turn from the ways of the world and see that a perfect sacrifice was made on your behalf so that you and I could be in right fellowship with him, a holy God? Will you serve him? Will you put others' interests above yourself? Will you step down in humility, emptying yourself in the same way that Christ did? Not seeing yourself as a high and mighty person, but a lowly and humble servant. Will you take on the mind of Christ, looking to please the Father instead of pleasing yourself? Claim the reward that is eternal, the treasure of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of worship and reflection. God, as we prepare to leave, I pray that we would ask for your peace to fill our hearts. And I pray that the hope of Christ would dwell in us, encourage us in times of trial and inspiring us to spread joy wherever we go in the same way that Paul did. Help us to be image bearers of Christ. Help us to be bearers of your love in a world that often feels heavy with burden. Let our lives be a testament to your faithfulness and grace. And let us be humble instead of proud. Let us desire to please you, not to please everyone else around us, but God, that the first thing that passes our mind is to please the Father, not caring about what anyone else thinks. Lord, help us be obedient. Help us be obedient children like the Lord Jesus demonstrated for us, dying to our flesh daily and not succumbing to the temptations that arise around us. Let us hold fast to your promises. Let us be overjoyed in your exaltation. And Father, as we depart here today, let us carry your light in a dark place, shining brightly for all to see. God, we love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.